Hello, everybody. Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, verse 1, and we'll get started with this class today. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. And this is our custom. We will now take a moment of silent prayer. This will give us the opportunity to name and cite known sins, if we have any. And that way we'll be filled with control by God the Holy Spirit, our true mentor and teacher. If there's anything bothering you or disturbing you, now's not the time to concentrate on your problems. Now's the time to prepare to do the most important thing we do on a daily basis, which is receive the Word of God as it's being taught. So let's take a moment now to do that. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you again for this opportunity to hear your Word. We want to thank you most of all for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his perfect work on the cross. We want to thank you for the Bible, the completed canon. We want to thank you for all of those great men and women down through the centuries that have passed on the truth of the Word of God and have preserved the Word of God and down to this generation where we have the opportunity to glorify you by consistently taking in God's Word, your Word, and to grow spiritually and be witnesses for you in the angelic conflict and among men. And Father, tonight we pray for those members of the royal family who are having a difficult time, who are dealing with problems in the emotional realm or the physical health realm, financially, marital issues. We pray for our military, particularly those members of the royal family that are serving in the military now, protecting freedom. We pray for our leaders, our political leaders. We also, Father, pray for the leaders of the church in terms of the pastor teachers that are preaching, teaching truth, and for the evangelists that are teaching the correct gospel and are witnessing around the country and around the world. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. By the power of the Spirit we pray. Amen. Well, in Romans 1:1, we read, Paul, slave of Christ Jesus, a called apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And based on that phrase, called apostle in Romans 1:1, we've been studying the doctrine of the calling of God. Now, one of the points that really struck me when we went through the different privileges of the calling of God was this one. It happened to be number 7. As part of that calling, we are called to share in his eternal glory, as in 1 Peter 5:10. And I'd like you to turn to 1 Peter 5:10, because it's going to set us up for where we're going tonight. Please turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. As part of the calling of God on your life, on my life, we are called to share in his eternal glory. Share in his eternal glory. And tonight we're going to examine what that glory is really all about when it comes to our relationship with God, when it comes to mankind, when it comes to believers and our role in the angelic conflict. As part of the calling, we're called to share in the eternal glory of God. Look at 1 Peter 5:10. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Now, I want you to notice, very interesting here, this is the verse that tells us that we've been called to share in the glory of God. That sounds wonderful. And yet, at the same time, this verse also tells us that we'll be suffering. And so there seems to be a contradiction, if you will, or at least a dramatic contrast between the glory of God on the one hand and our suffering on the other hand. But in between, there's this work that God performs in our life here on earth, where he perfects the believer, he confirms the believer, he strengthens the believer, he establishes the believer. And notice what he's called here. He's called the God of all grace, the God of all grace. And the thing is that the church age believer is the one who is the beneficiary of the maximum grace of God. And so this is a really, really amazing verse. Because again, it takes these two things that on the surface seem to be very much contrast to one another. Namely, suffering, human suffering on the one hand, and the glory of God on the other. And that we see that connecting these things is the God of all grace. The grace of God is connecting human suffering, suffering of the believer, and the glory of God. And that's very, very interesting. I mean, you can even just look at it in the verse. Between suffering for a little while and the glory of God in Christ, in between you have God of all grace. And notice that he is the one who acts on our behalf. He perfects us. He confirms us. He strengthens and establishes us. But as part of the glory of God, there must be a recognition of our weakness and our failure. Because of our failures and weakness, all the glory must be imparted solely to the mercy and the goodness of God. Again, because of our failures, all glory must be imparted solely to the mercy and goodness of God. You know, you can count on it. When you're going through a situation of suffering, you're going to be face to face with your human failure and weakness. And yet there's something about that that is connecting to the glory of God. And it's that something that we're going to investigate tonight. We can do nothing without Him. He's the one that has to perfect us. He's the one that has to confirm us. He's the one that has to strengthen us. And He's the one that has to establish us. We can do nothing without Him. And amazingly, in a way, God allows certain human shortcomings in us, believers, to remain so that you might be humble in your own eyes. But as we're going to see tonight, and for another reason as well, because somehow, some way, these human shortcomings glorify God. And that's what we're going to look at. So our point was that you shouldn't be overly concerned about your weakness and failings. It's part of God's way for you. And that has to do with us. That's the eyes on us. In other words, God's way is for us to learn things through our weakness and failings. But there's something even more mysterious about this relationship between our weakness and the glory of God. And what I'm saying is that our weakness and our failings not only teach us, but also glorify God. And that's what we're going to take a look at tonight. Well, after thinking about this and being very impressed and struck by this point, last night I happened to be cleaning my home office because someone was coming today to look at our house. And I came across some notes from a class that I taught several years ago. No doubt I got most of the material from Pastor McLaughlin, but the points just blew me away. And they continue to reverberate in my spiritual life. You know, it's interesting how you can be in a place where you teach something, and I remember when I taught it, I remember what I was thinking at the time even, and yet now, say 3 or 4 years later, you just happen to stumble upon these notes. You're in a totally different situation in life, and yet there's certain principles that just reverberate, that are just so powerful, and they may be powerful in a different way now that you may have learned some things or you've seen a different experiences and so forth. And that happens from time to time in the spiritual life. It happened to me last night. And so these points were so timely for me and for you that I decided to teach this subject right here because it does fit with where we've been. Please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10. Isaiah, Old Testament, chapter 46, verse 10. Now, it turns out that the subject that I found these notes within happened to be an offshoot of the doctrine of the divine decree. The doctrine of the divine decree. And the particular point had to do with the order of the elective divine decrees called lapsarianism. Now, don't worry, I'm not about to teach a series on lapsarianism. There's something else here, but lapsarianism happened to be the entry point. Well, lapsarianism, if you remember, if you've never studied it, that's fine. Lapsarianism comes from the Latin for fall. It really has to do with where the divine order of things, the fall, is placed, the fall of mankind, in relationship to election. We're not getting into that, so you can just breathe a sigh of relief. But the point is that lapsarianism has to do with the divine decrees, the order of them. And what we had seen at the time was that it's all based on God being glorified. That when He, in eternity past, made things certain in human history, it was all to His glory. So that all of His attributes, God has 10 attributes in His essence, that they would all bring glory to Himself. And so, for example, the very act of God establishing a divine decree illustrates a couple of things. One, His sovereignty. I mean, after all, if you're God and it's eternity past, and you're making things certain that haven't happened yet, that says some wonderful, fantastic things about you. It glorifies your essence because, A, you have sovereignty to be able to make these things come about, while, of course, respecting human freedom, which is even more glory to God. But you also have foreknowledge, omniscience, because you can know all these things before they happen and make the decision to have them happen, to have them occur. And of course, your omnipotence, too, is involved. And in fact, all of God's attributes are involved. That's not our subject. But the justice of God is involved in how to have a policy towards human beings who would fall and so forth. So it has to do with God being glorified and bringing glory to Himself. Now, I want to show you a picture that presented at the time, because it illustrated these elective decrees and the order of them. And this is just tonight to get us concentrating on what it is that God's plan really was in the big picture for mankind. And if you look at this, it goes from left to right. And certain things are on top and certain things are on the bottom. That's all intentional in the design of this illustration. But if you just follow the numbers, you'll see what I mean. The first thing that God, of course, did in his divine decree that had to do with the elective decrees for mankind was to agree to create mankind. And that, of course, is illustrated by the top up left-hand corner in the number one. Then after that, the second thing was to allow the fall of mankind and for mankind to be in a status of total depravity. That then allowed God to bring on the work of Christ on the cross or provide salvation for all of mankind, at least potentially, and that's number three. Number four is the fact that there would be some that would reject the salvation in Christ and they would be left to their decision. And then number five, of course, there would be others who would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation and they would be elected to God's highest and best in time and in eternity. And so this is just a quick little look at the big picture when it comes to the plan of God for mankind and the fact that there was an order to these elective decrees of God. Well, we're going to look at this in another way tonight. We're going to see this picture again if we get that far, because we really want to understand why it's important and what this has to do with the glory of God. You see, it really is the whole reason why you and I have been created. You know, sometimes you have to ask yourself, do you really know why you're here? Do you really believe there's a God? Do you really believe the Bible? Or do you believe there's a God, but somebody else's opinion of him is more important than what the book has to say? Do you really know and understand the plan concerning the redemption of man? Have you understood it correctly? So this idea of the divine decree is being based on God being glorified. This is what I mean, that the decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsels of his own will, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained whatever comes to pass. In other words, whatever happens only happens because God decided to allow it to happen. And that he did that in eternity past. And that he knows the end from the beginning. He's seen the whole thing and he decided, yes, this is the way things will be. But the point is that he had a purpose involved. And it's interesting because remember like when we reviewed the different privileges of being called by God. And the second time through, I pointed out how often in these verses that have to do with the calling, there's a purpose in view. That God just doesn't haphazardly call you and not really know why, but that your calling and election have a destiny, have a purpose, have an end result, have a goal, have an objective. And that's true in the whole plan of God, the decree of God. He has a purpose according to the counsels of his own will, his decisions, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained whatever comes to pass. So whatever happens in your life, it's for the glory of God. Do you believe that? Do you believe that not only for the great things that happen, but also for the difficult things, for the negative things, for the failures and the mistakes? After all, we just got finished seeing some two very big mistakes, right? I mean, in terms of strategic errors here, you know, the first strategic error on the part of mankind was the fall, right? When Adam and the woman decided to turn against God and to disobey him in the garden in perfect environment. Well, of course, God had an answer for that. They glorified him to the max. His son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, paying the price for the sins of the world, demonstrating the grace and the righteousness of God at the cross. That was the first big problem, because the second one has to do with men and women now, who reject the offer of salvation, reject the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But see, but then that allows God to also elect and glorify those who say yes to the offer of salvation, who believe in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is all connected. And at the end of it, it all brings glory to God because you kind of blot out the bottom part, right? It's your sins and iniquities he remembers no more. And then for all eternity, the lake of fire is that place where people have chosen that they don't want any part in God. We're not going to know anything about that as believers. And what you have on top is this creation, and then this restoration, and then eternal glory. And it all brings glory to God. And I want you to see that. Well, that's true in the big picture, but see, it's also true in your life. It's also true in my life. And that when we understand that God has this all under control, And that, yes, he has allowed some terrible things to happen in your life and in mine. He's allowed the suffering that we go through. He's allowed us to be born totally depraved, born with a sin nature. And he allows, as we've just seen, some of those faults and weaknesses to remain in through our lives, our failings. And that's all to his glory. And I say that because when you start to really see that, when you start to really allow that truth to sink in, and you have to hear it a lot and experience it a lot and go through times when you forget about it and have it pointed out to you again. But over time, as you mature and you really start to have this take root in your soul, that it's all for the glory of God, it becomes a tremendous source of contentment. And we hope to get a little of that tonight in your soul as we go through this. You see, everything in the divine decree ultimately will bring glory to God, whether it's elect angels or fallen angels, whether it's believers or unbelievers. God's purpose will stand. That's the word, purpose. God has a purpose. And that's what we want to take a look at tonight. I want to put some verses now on the screen so you can see that the purpose of God is emphasized in the Bible. Job, now, at the end of the book of Job, after he has a miniature version of what we're talking about, because he's living this very righteous life, and yet what comes into his life is tremendous, tremendous suffering. Unbelievable difficulty, loss of all his children, loss of all his wealth, loss of his health, a wife that tells him to curse God and die. And he goes through this long, long, long struggle. When his friends come on the scene and try to convince him that he did something wrong, when he's arguing against that, in a sense, he's debating God, though God's not there in the scene. Though he's there in terms of omnipresence, but he's debating God for all this time. He doesn't understand. He's trying to work things out. He wants to have his time in court with God. He realizes that he would need a mediator. Doesn't know who that is, but knows that his Redeemer lives. And then, of course, he gets the meeting with God, and God demonstrates his awesomeness, his power, and the fact that God had these things all taken care of before Job ever appeared on the planet, and how little minuscule Job must have felt, and any of us would, after having this all revealed. But yet, at the end, he says this, "I know that you, Lord, can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be prevented." He sees the big picture in his own life. And of course, he's rewarded at the end. Well, look at Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10, because the prophet Isaiah also talks about the purpose, the fact that God has a purpose in his whole plan, the whole history of the human race, the story of the Jews in the Old Testament, and so forth. Isaiah 46, 10, "My purpose will be established." Of course, this is God speaking, the Lord. "And I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely I will do it." In the New Testament, we see the same thing. The book we're studying, Romans. Romans 8:28 says that we are called according to his purpose. We are called according to his purpose. There's our calling again, and there's the purpose again. Or in Romans 9:11, "For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose, according to his election, might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls." He had the freedom to call Jacob to the things that he had prepared for him. And that's exactly what he did. Jacob became the third in line, that he became the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That calling is for God's purpose. We don't know why. 2 Timothy 1:9, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace," New Testament, "which was granted us in Christ Jesus," when? "From all eternity." We see this over and over again, that in truth, we were called in eternity past. In truth, our election occurred in eternity past. He called us to a holy calling in eternity past. He granted us grace in Christ before the foundation of the world, and for his own reasons, his own purpose, his own glory. You see, when we start to see that really what's going on in your life is because God will be glorified, then we can relax more. But not only relax, but we can really become very, 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 very humble and very, 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 very awed. And in a sense, you can bring you to tears sometime to think about, hey, wait a minute. There's a big story here. There's the fact that that God has decided that He was going to use me as a member of the human race, you as a member of the church, and that what we go through, and that the fact that we have failures even, and that He can come on the scene and provide His grace, glorifies Him. And that is really, when we start to pick ourselves up and start to look at things from God's plan, it can totally transform how we our understanding and our ability to go through the things that we go through. He has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, not what you've done or haven't done, said or haven't said, thought or haven't thought, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us, it's already granted to you in Christ Jesus from all of eternity. One of the most important principles we try to communicate and try to communicate in teaching this is the fact that we need to understand the purpose of God, the plan of God. And we need to really understand that the purpose and the plan of God has to do with God glorifying Himself, not glorifying us. And that is the whole key to it. You see, if you're going to have situations in your life when you're going to be going through something and you're not going to really like yourself very much. In fact, you're going to be probably appalled at yourself. And a lot of times it's in the inside when you start to see how you really think at times, when you start to see the rebelliousness that you have against God and against God's word and God's plan, and you start to see the ugly side of yourself. And the fact of the matter is that at that point, when you start to say, boy, I'm so far away from a sort of glorified condition right now, that can really bring you down. And of course, that's when you have to look at this and realize that God is at work glorifying Himself. And that what might seem to be a very, very nasty thing about what you're seeing about yourself, when you then superimpose the real point here, which is that God is pleased to be able to rescue you from yourself, then you say, wait a minute, God can glorify Himself in this situation. It doesn't have, my condition, far from being an obstacle, is actually something that enhances His ability to come through for me and glorify Himself. And so that the more I allow Him to come through for me, the more I give Him glory. And therefore, I can start not to be so appalled and ashamed of these things about myself, because I understand why they're there. And that's what this will do for you. So in other words, rather than, you know, what we commonly do, which is to feel like, oh, you know, I have to humble myself. Oh, you know, God's glorifying Himself, it's not about me. Instead of thinking of it that way, when you're going through it and you see yourself the way you really are, and then you come back to this, you see how great it is for you and for me. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 20 and 21. The beasts of the field will glorify me. The jackals and the ostriches. Notice he picks the ugly ones. The jackals and the ostriches, the people whom I form for myself will declare my praise. That's the purpose. Or in Ezekiel chapter 39:13, I will glorify myself, declares the Lord God. Despite how it looks on planet Earth right now, despite how often my people are failing, despite how it doesn't look too good maybe right now for the church in America, or maybe how it doesn't look too good for you in your personal life right now, where things just aren't going right, or people are looking down on me, and so forth. Doesn't matter. God will glorify Himself. He sees the end from the beginning. He has a great purpose. He already said that He is going to perfect you till the day of Christ Jesus, that He Himself will strengthen you, that He Himself will confirm you. And so, relax. He's got it all under control. Now, that's easy to say, but when you really need to apply this, when you're really, it's really good news, is really on the days where you're really, really, really falling short in your own eyes of what God has for you in life. Or please turn to the Gospel of John now. Gospel of John, chapter 17, verse 1. Gospel of John, chapter 17, verse 1. Because he says the same thing in the Gospels, only here, of course, because the Lord Jesus Christ is the shining forth of the essence of God, and that the pinnacle of God being glorified by man was when the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, was on the cross. We see this in the Lord's Prayer for the church very, very clearly. Look at John chapter 17, verse 1. This is our Lord's Prayer for the church. Not the Our Father. The Our Father is the Lord's Prayer for the kingdom of the nation of Israel. the Lord's Prayer for the Church, John chapter 17. These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you have given him authority over all mankind, notice that, so that to all you have given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, who you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. And now glorify you, me, together with yourself, Father, with the glory that I had with you before the world was. Even in undeserved suffering, as we've been seeing, the purpose is to glorify God, as in 1 Peter 4:16. Again, 1 Peter. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name, belonging to Christ, let him glorify God. And let him glorify God. There's no shame in suffering, especially when you're doing it because of the fact you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we are told that there was an eternal purpose that God the Father had in mind when he created all things. There's an eternal purpose that God the Father had in mind when he created all things. So that means that when he created this earth, that means when he created the angels, both the elect and the fallen angels, by the way. So when he created Satan, he had an eternal purpose in mind. When he created you, when he created me, when he created Adam and the woman, when Adam and the woman fell, he knew that he had an eternal purpose that he was carrying out. Ephesians 3:11. This mystery was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he, God the Father, carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, God's divine decree, his package of decisions that he made in eternity past about all of human history, all of angelic history, it's all based on God's purpose. And that purpose is for him to be glorified and to bring glory to himself. Everything in the divine decree is designed to bring glory to God. And there's one passage that I really want you to see, that I want to show you, that points out the awesomeness of all this. It's found in the book of Romans, and it's in Romans chapter 11. And I want you to turn there now to Romans chapter 11, and we'll take a look at this, and we'll be looking at this probably for the rest of the class tonight. So please turn to Romans chapter 11, verse 25. Romans chapter 11, verse 25. In Romans 11, Paul is dealing with the fact that God has rejected the Jews as his people to represent him on earth temporarily, and he has now accepted the Gentiles or the church during this dispensation to represent him on earth. This was very troubling to Paul as a Jew, and troubling because he had just finished declaring in chapter 8 of the book of Romans the high point of eternal security, and said, look, God has promised this and he's going to come through. And now he has to reconcile that with the promises made to Israel, and how, at least on the surface, it didn't seem like they were being carried out. And see, it's how often do we do that to God? Now, Paul did it in a big way, looking at a nation over hundreds of years and looking at the condition of that whole nation in the first century. But yet, don't we do the same thing when we, in our own life, when we look at our situation today and we say, it's not working out so well today, therefore God failed in his promise to me, or more usually we say, I failed in my life with God, and we forget that there's a whole big picture here, that God isn't finished yet, that there's a purpose that he's still working out, that the whole plan revolves around grace and mercy. So when there's failure, when there's difficulty, when there's suffering, when there's disappointment, when there's anxiety, when there's shame, that's in the plan. That's not out of the plan. It's not only when things are going great. It's not only when everything is goody-goody. It's when things are rotten. That's part of the plan. I mean, you know, why do you think it is that we see over and over again in the Old Testament failure on the part of the nation of Israel? Why do we see that when the Lord Jesus Christ learned obedience from the things that he suffered, and that he went to the cross, and it was there? You see the same thing at the cross that we pointed out at the beginning, that there's this contrast between this human suffering and the glory of God? I mean, if that is indeed what happened to the Son of God, and then therefore we need to apply that in our own lives, and be able to see the things that are unseen, that the glory of God is being manifested even when we don't like what we see about our own life. Look at Romans chapter 11, verse 25. He's going to warn the church, Paul is, and the Lord is, not to be arrogant against the Jews, and he tells them why. Romans 11, 25. For I do not want you, brethren, believers in the church age, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, knowing nothing. We can become very arrogant, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles, that's the royal family, has come in. And thus all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, the Jews are the beloved for the sake of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And remember, the nation of Israel is a picture of a church age believer's soul. So there could be a time in your life when you are acting like the enemy of the plan of God, the enemy of God's people, the enemy of the Word of God. But you know what? You are also, from God's choice, He elected you in eternity past, beloved. And the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And that means in your life, that means when you're blowing it, when you're failing, when you think like you've turned your back on the Lord and so forth, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience. This is talking about the Gentiles. They were off on their own, knowing nothing about the things of God, not caring at all about the God of Israel, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and worshiping false gods. But then they were shown mercy. Paul did it. He went out there and preached the gospel through the Gentile world because of their disobedience. They were also, through Christ, able to come in and join the body. So these also have now been disobedient in order that, because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience that He might show mercy to all. Look at verse 32. God has done it. God has shut up all in disobedience. We all have fallen short of the glory of God. We're all totally depraved. We're all sinners. Why? Remember, this couldn't happen if God didn't allow it and ordain it in the divine decree. Why? Well, it tells us, the Bible tells us right in verse 32, that He, God, might show mercy to all, Jew, Gentile. God put this plan together, had a situation where His people go AWOL, would rebel against Him, and then He would bring in a new movement of grace, a new part of His plan, with the pinnacle being Christ on the cross, and then the Gentiles would come in, and then they had been outside and excluded, and then they're brought in, and then through that, moves the Jews to jealousy, brings them back in. And that, again, that's true in a big sweep of history and dispensations, but it's also something that's being worked out in your life and in my life at our level. There are times when He will shut us up in disobedience, not to condemn us, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, not to put us to shame, not to make us feel guilty, but simply that He might show His mercy again, new, fresh. Every morning, the grace of God. The mercy of God is a very vital aspect of the divine decree. And one of the principles that about the divine decrees is that God has placed all of mankind under a complete indictment of total depravity. Total depravity. This complete indictment. Complete. Now, this, by the way, is a major part of the book of Romans. Major part of the early section of the book of Romans. We've seen this in the outline from 118 to about 319. It's all about this point that God has a complete indictment on the whole human race. Total depravity, all mankind. He's placed all of us under total depravity and under the category of condemnation. I want you to step back. I want you to step back right now from your problem. I want you to step back right now from where you've been condemning yourself, where you've been ashamed of yourself, where you put yourself down, or maybe others. I want you to step back from that self-righteous arrogance that you displayed recently toward another member of the royal family. Step back. Do you accept this point? Do you accept the point that God has placed you and me and every member of the human race under total depravity, under a complete indictment, and that we are under the category, we were under the category of condemnation, and that that is the nature that we have, that we're brought into this world with, and that this, that's the status of us, and that that's where we started, and as, fact, as a matter of fact, after salvation, we continue to bring along this sin nature with us. God doesn't eviscerate it, He doesn't blow it up, and give us this perfect nature with no problems anymore. That somehow, some way, it's part of the plan for us to have depravity as we go forward in the spiritual life. And we need to be reminded of this on a consistent basis so we don't go insane. If we aren't reminded of this truth from the pulpit, then we can be a target for the kingdom of darkness to put us under guilt, condemnation, shame, fear, worry, because we think there's something wrong when this is exactly the way God planned it. We were put there. Now, why? Why? Again, so that we would feel bad about ourselves on a weekly basis, so that we would continue to have to do penance, so that we would continue to have reasons why we would shrink in shame from one another, reasons why some people can put other people down. Is that why He did it? No. Not at all. Not at all. We've already seen why He did it in Romans 11:32, and it's right here on this slide. The complete indictment that He's placed us under depravity is so that He may extend mercy, His mercy, to everybody. To everybody. Don't miss this. Romans 11:32. For God has shut up all in disobedience that He might show mercy to all. You see, and the thing about it is, and it's one thing for us to see this as a doctrinal category or as a visual on a slide, but it's another thing to apply it to ourselves where we're at right now with the crappy things that are going on, with the things that put you down about yourself this week, for the reasons why maybe you didn't want to get out of bed today, for the reasons why you're dreading tomorrow, and all of that. Put yourself into this slide tonight, in your condition, because that's part of this too. And if you don't allow this truth to sink into your soul and to set you free, you're going to set yourself up to be a target for the world and the kingdom of darkness to drag you down and to wear you out. This is what God has done. This is His plan. This is a divine decree. And one of the principles that tends to be missing when divine decrees are being taught by the theologians and even pastors is that the mercy of God is ignored. And one of the things missing so often as we go through our daily lives as believers is that the mercy of God is ignored. All these things, divine decree in your life, are designed for one reason, right? To bring glory to God. Remember in Exodus, if you studied this before, in Exodus 33, chapter 18, Moses said when he was on the mountain with the Lord, he said, I pray thee, show me your glory. And in Exodus 33:19, the Lord said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, Moses. I will proclaim the name of Jehovah, the Lord, before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. In other words, he is saying, the measure of my glory is the measure of my grace. The measure of my glory is the measure of my mercy. Don't miss this. Do you understand this? The measure of God's glory, His glory, is the measure with which you understand His grace. The measure of His glory is the measure of His mercy. Are you getting the picture here? The mercy of God is a very vital aspect of the divine decrees. And the point here is that, so rather than living under condemnation rather than getting worked up, rather than running away from your problems, running away from the things about you that you don't like, why not stay there in the moment and say, hey, guess what? Guess what? The measure of my God's glory is the measure of His mercy to me. See? The measure of God's glory is the measure of His grace to me. Now, I'm not trying to put ourselves way out of proportion in this, but there's times when you have to bring it down to that level to say, you know, here, with what's going on with me, this principle is also true. It's true in the big picture, but it's also true in my life. And that's something that the Word of God is meant to do. It's meant to set you free. Now, we have seen that mercy is grace in action. Well, that's going on now. This is not just something that happened thousands of years ago. It's not just something that God did once when you were born again and saved. It's going on now. God's grace is acting in your life now. Do you believe that? God's grace is acting. And I'm not just talking about, oh, He answered my prayer. I'm talking about dealing with the things that you don't want to deal with about yourself. Dealing with the things that you're ashamed of about yourself. That's where His grace is in action tonight. That's where His mercy is on the scene tonight. See, grace is what? It's free, unmerited love. Free, unmerited favor from God alone. And there's something about us that we're perfectly capable of being able to look back where we were 20 years ago, whenever we were saved, and say, "Ooh, I really needed it then, and I really accepted it then." It's so much harder sometimes to be where we are right now and admit that we are still shameful at times, that we are still hurting at times. On the inside, the core of our being, there's something not right, and we don't want to admit it, and we are ashamed of what we think, and ashamed of what we say, and sometimes ashamed of what we do, and we don't want to face that. We were okay with the 20 years ago, or the 10 years ago, or even last year, but where we see ourselves tonight as being a misfit, as being a fallen creature, as being hurting, as being broken, we don't want to face that. And that's exactly where God is acting tonight, where you're broken tonight, where you're hurting tonight, where you're fallen tonight, depraved, shameful. That's where He's in action now. That's where His grace is enacting tonight, with you, with me. That's His mercy. And what does that do for Him? Glorifies Him. It's because of grace that God gives to us. And in grace, God works and we benefit. Grace comes from God in the form of gifts, and it returns to Him in the form of glory. So that accepting the gift is allowing God to reign in His glory. And sometimes the gift, again, is giving yourself a break. Giving yourself a break from the unrealistic standards that you put on yourself. Never mind somebody else. Never mind somebody putting on you. What about the unrealistic standards that you put on yourself? Do you realize that those things are preventing God from being glorified? Do you realize that? That those unrealistic standards and expectations are preventing God from being glorified in your life? Because you're not seeing the whole point. You think it's something you have to preserve. You think it's something you have to maintain. It isn't. It's something that He's doing. And when you just accept that and are content in your own skin, that's when He comes through for His glory. You see, grace comes from God in the form of gifts, returns to God in the form of glory. The divine decree was designed to glorify God, and it is the grace and mercy of God that does it. How? Well, it's a good question, how. It began billions and billions of years ago in eternity past when God made a decision in Romans 11:32, to shut up all in disobedience that He might show mercy to all. Let that sink in. Let that sink in. And again, don't just think of it in position terms like, I once was lost, but now I'm found. You know, was blind, but now I see. I mean, it's a beautiful hymn, but sometimes, you know what? That can put a trip on us that really shouldn't be there. I mean, do you really think you see everything tonight? Do you really think that you've found everything, that you're no problems anymore? Not at all. You see, it's still something that is going on in your life, that he shuts us up in disobedience so that he might show mercy. God concludes all members of the human race under a category of disobedience that he might have mercy on all. Mercy, in effect, then, is a byproduct of the essence of God in action now, you know, active now toward the human race in history. You're a member of the human race, aren't you? You're in history, aren't you? Therefore, God's essence is in action tonight for you to glorify him. That's why in Romans chapter 11, verse 32, we read that God has actually banded all under disobedience and unbelief so that he may have mercy on all. And this brings glory to God throughout human history as designed, by design in the divine decree. And he did all this, God did, so that he'd have only one policy toward man, and it would be grace and mercy. The mercy of God is a very vital aspect of God's big picture, the divine decree. And that is why there's a direct relationship between the mercy of God and the glory of God. We saw it back in Exodus. We saw it when we opened tonight in 1 Peter. This direct relationship between the mercy of God and the glory of God. Between the grace of God and the glory of God. You know, I've said this many times, and it's true. I love saying it. We have a great big God. Don't limit him. In other words, when you find something horrible about yourself out, and you will if you're in the spiritual life. I mean, after all, we saw the other night the passage about being in the light and about the idea that when, you know, you're in a dimly lit room, right, and you look at yourself in a mirror, you look pretty hot, you know, when you're my age. But then when you have the light, the big light, that big, gigantic set of lights that women put their makeup on sometimes in, or, you know, movie stars have when they're getting their makeup on, you know, when you're in that kind of penetrating light, it's like, whoa, right? All of the faults, all of the lines in your face show up. Well, that's the same thing in the spiritual life. We're walking in the light. We're not the light. We're walking in the light. We got problems when we're in the light. We see them. All right? But there's the glory of God is in his grace. The glory of God is in his grace. And in other words, don't limit him. Don't limit him. Allow him to work on that problem that you think is unfixable, that you think can't be solved. It will glorify him to solve it. Nothing is impossible with God, right? Nothing. Do you believe that? Nothing will be impossible with God. You know, we say these things, but then we get into a situation where we totally blow it, where we're totally nasty, where we're totally shameful, and then we somehow forget to use that verse that day when we really most need it. Of course, we have an enemy that tries to do this to us. We have the kingdom of darkness in the world system, and they're going to try to do that to us, to try to separate us from the truth that we need at these times. But remember, one other point, that if the purpose of God redeeming man is the production of the greatest amount of happiness, then Christianity is one thing. But if it's the glory of God, the end of all this purpose and plan, then Christianity is another thing. And of course, we know from the Bible, we've seen it tonight dogmatically, that it's not happiness, but the glory of God. Now, don't get me wrong. One of the problem-solving devices is sharing the perfect happiness of God, and it's a great problem-solving device. But the end is the glory of God. And the reason this is important is because if this were not so, then you come along in life, and you're happy for a while, and you think that that's Christianity, but then something happens, and you're not happy for a while. You see? It's only then you understand there's something more. There's the glory of God, whether I'm happy or not. And it's a good thing. It's free, full free up. You see, you've been created for his glory. And he's giving you all the grace and all the mercy you're ever going to need. He's not your enemy. He loves you. He is your father. He is on your side. He is for you. And anything else you've heard from others or even think within yourself is a lie from the pit of hell. Look at Romans 8:31, one of my favorite verses. See, I said it again tonight. One of my favorite is to what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, and he is, who's against us? You see, when we see the truth, the kingdom of darkness scurries, right? The lies are gone because this is the truth, you see. God is for you. Who's against you? Nobody's there when you realize that God is for you. You see that? Grace and mercy is His policy toward you. And grace comes from God in the form of gifts, but returns to God in the form of glory. And so you accepting the gift is part of that flow. You're in the path between accepting the gift and God being glorified when it returns to Him. And so accept the gift, right? Because that, you know, that allows the flow to continue. Don't interrupt it by being down on yourself. Accept the gift and then it will return to God in the form of glory. And once you understand these principles, life can become exciting and meaningful and significant and rewarding and filled with purpose and meaning. Grace and mercy is God's policy toward you. And therefore, what is our responsibility toward Him when we understand these exciting principles? Just, you can hold your place here. It's probably on the same page, but just look at Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Grace and mercy is God's policy toward you. So step out. Live your life. Find the adventure and go for it. Look at Romans 12, 1. I urge you, brethren, therefore, knowing all that you've learned doctrinally from Romans 1 to Romans 11, now we're in the application phase, Royal Family Honor Code. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies, plural, always big in the New Testament, God of all grace, so much more. A fortiori is all over the New Testament because you are the recipient of the maximum possible grace of God in the church age, by the mercies, plural, of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, which you're doing right now, soaking these things in, having it change how you think, how you see yourself, how you see the Lord, how you see other people, how you see the purpose in your life and the motivation to go forward. But you may prove what the will of God is, grace and mercy, and that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So why should we present our bodies this living sacrifice? Not like the Old Testament sacrifices that died on the altar, but no, your body going forward in the plan, a living sacrifice. Why? Well, because of 1 Corinthians 6:20. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Accept the gift. Once you recognize that in eternity past, God decreed for you to be treated with grace and mercy, especially the church age believer, because ultimately you being treated with grace and mercy is what brings glory to Him, well, then you'll be able to operate in that principle that grace comes from God in the form of gifts. And when you accept the gift, it returns to God in the form of glory. And you have been created for that very purpose. Don't wait until it's too late. God's plan throughout all the ages, but especially in the church age, is that He might be glorified by the grace that He dispenses to undeserving creatures. God's plan throughout all the ages is that He might be glorified by the grace that He dispenses to undeserving creatures. That's why God did what He did in Romans 11:32. He shut up all in disobedience that He might show mercy to all. He may be glorified by the grace He dispenses to undeserving creatures. And therefore, there can be no demonstration of mercy until you have someone in the condition that requires mercy. Now that is a rich point. In fact, this was the point more than any other that totally blew me away in my little room last night. There can be no demonstration of mercy until you have someone in the condition that requires mercy. Does that make sense? In other words, if God hadn't allowed the human race to fall, if God hadn't shut us up all in disobedience, then there would have been no need for Him to demonstrate His mercy. It's only when someone is in the condition that requires mercy that God can come on the scene and show His mercy by delivering mercy to the one who needs it. Does that make any sense? I mean, it's kind of a weird thing, but it's not all that weird. We have the same understanding of that. Somebody has a desire in life, let's say, to be a doctor. And you from a little kid, doctor, goes through medical school, becomes a doctor. Well, if nobody was ever sick, person demonstrate what a great doctor she is. Couldn't do it. And you can apply this to any vocation in life, really. Right? I mean, if you're in the Coast Guard and no ships ever get into distress, then you can never be a Coast Guard guy. Does that make sense? I mean, you can see this in the human realm. Well, how much more true is it for God? The God of all grace can only show that grace when there are undeserving creatures on the scene. So that when you see how undeserving you are, rather than sinking in shame about that, stand up and say, I am what I am by the grace of God, and I am now eligible for more of that grace because I'm a total screw-up, and I'm disobedient, and I don't deserve it. And it's totally contrary to human good, human viewpoint, arrogance that all comes from the kingdom of darkness. Because there's no grace in the heart of Satan. You don't understand it. There's no demonstration of mercy until you have someone in the condition that requires mercy. Therefore, God not only decreed, as we've seen, to create all mankind, which he did, and not only decided to permit the fall of all mankind, which he did, but then in grace he provided salvation for all mankind so that all mankind would be the beneficiary, or could be, beneficiaries of mercy. There's our picture again. But with new meaning, I hope. God not only decreed to create all mankind, which he did, step one, and then to permit the fall of all mankind, which he did, step two. But then in grace, he provides salvation for all, step three. Christ on the cross, so that all mankind could be the beneficiaries of mercy. And there we are at that diamond. There's every human soul trying to decide, do I believe or not? Do I accept this gift or not? Can you see the tremendous stakes involved with accepting the gift or not at salvation? Of course you can. I mean, it's the difference between the lake of fire and eternal bliss. All right? Well, that remains true as we walk through a Christian way of life. And what's the solution? Is it to try to do it ourselves? Or is it to accept the gift of mercy and the gift of grace, knowing we're undeserving? We started out totally depraved, by the way, and we accepted the gift then, the strategic victory of salvation. But it continues, the same pattern, over and over and over again. There can be no demonstration of mercy until you have someone in the condition that requires mercy. God permitted the fall, because without a fall, there's no condemnation for all mankind. And condemnation had to precede salvation. If there were no condemned people, then there would be no need for Christ on the cross, the greatest demonstration of the righteousness and the glory of God. And St. Augustine once wrote to the effect that it was a better thing for God to have allowed evil and overcome it with his grace and mercy than it would have been for him not to allow evil at all. Again, it was a better thing for God to have allowed evil and overcome it with his grace and mercy than it would have been for him not to allow evil at all. Without the fall of man and the resulting condemnation, there can be no demonstration of the mercy of God in the human race. And so, in order to demonstrate his mercy to the angels, in the angelic conflict, God allowed the fall of man so that mankind would be under the sentence of condemnation and depravity. And so in grace, God can give to all mankind his Son. And if mankind receives his Son, he's a recipient of the mercy of God. And after salvation, God still gives us his grace and therefore mercy. As you therefore have received Christ as Lord, Jesus as Lord, Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him. We still need the manifestation of the grace of God. We're still objects of his mercy, maximum grace in the church age. We're hopeless and helpless in ourselves to confront the things that will sail us in this life, and God gives us mercy. Only now it's in the spiritual skills, the problem-solving devices, the invisible assets, and all the gifts that he continues to shower in our lives. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you so much for this truth tonight that you've allowed us to take in. This unbelievable insight into the fact that you are glorified when you're able to show grace and mercy to us. So, Father, please, in the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, have this take root in our soul so that we can be ever more eager to be those recipients, to give you opportunities to glorify yourself, even though we're undeserving and wretched inside so often. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, by the power of the Spirit we pray. Amen.